I think that Isha Upanishad is one of the very best books that we have. That's why I chose to speak on it today. It, of course, was one of the very first books that we published. In 1970, I believe, it was first published. Before we had, at that time, basically, we had the abridged edition of Bhagavad Gita, which was published by Macmillan Company. And we had the teachings of Lord Chaitanya, TLC. That was a very difficult book to understand. It was very deep. And we had various other magazines and small booklets, etc. So when Isha Upanishad came out, it was very inspiring to many, many devotees, including yours truly. That's an expression for yourself, for meaning yourself. I liked it very much because I thought it summarized the entire philosophy of Krishna consciousness. The introduction to Sri Isha Upanishad was a lecture Srila Prabhupada delivered on October 6th in 1969 at Conway Hall in London. It's a big hall, quite a famous hall, Conway Hall. I think if it wasn't famous, after John Lennon sang about it, it became even more famous. But at that time there was a large Indian audience. As you know, there probably London has the largest congregation in Europe of Indians outside of India. Most of them are from Kenya. Most of them are Gujaratis. Of course, there are Punjabis and Sindhis there also. But Gujaratis in particular are quite, they're Vaishnavas, if anything, and relatively pious. Many of them are vegetarians. So there was a large attendance, and Srila Prabhupada gave a wonderful lecture. That lecture became the introduction to the Isha Upanishad. Srila Prabhupada, in the introduction, he described the concept of Veda. As you know, all of the knowledge and culture that we are attempting to follow, that we are incorporating in our lives, or that we are basing our lives upon. For example, all of you sitting here today, you don't look like ordinary Croatians. The ladies are all in nice colorful saris instead of mini skirts, and their heads are covered nicely. The gentlemen are in white or saffron dhotis. Now, most people in the Western world, when they see a devotee in this dress, they inquire, why are you wearing bed sheets? Isn't it? Have you heard that? It's not your ordinary, everyday Western dress. We are accustomed to shirt and tie, and jacket and pants. So, where does this dress come from? I think when I first became a devotee in 1969 and I joined the ashram, it was a very interesting experience in the sense that I wanted to know about philosophy. I had a lot of questions about the purpose of human life. And I was in distress, in great distress, because no one could give me the answers. And by meeting devotees, by associating with them, by living with them, I got more knowledge in the first week than I had in 19 years of associating with non-devotees and going through many changes, because I'm sure all of you have a history in your lives of searching after God one way or the other. And the reason I know that is because I'm sure many of you are like me. I know from my early childhood, I was thinking, I don't know who you are out there, but, you know, I know that you must be there, God. Please help me to know you. I wasn't that convinced that God was a Christian, or even a Hindu, for that matter, or Muslim. I didn't even think he was a Buddhist. I knew that intuitively, somehow I knew, as I'm sure many of you also did, that religions of the world are basically faiths, and in many cases the churches and temples and mosques are mundane in a relative sense. They are that exactly. They're relative. Just like in America, there are so many, they say that every week at least 5 new religions are started. Man-made. And in the Christian church, you'll find the born-again Christians. One of my godbrothers, Trivikram Swami. How many of you know Trivikram Swami? Okay, he's in Poland. Wonderful devotee. One of Prabhupada's early disciples. So he made a sticker which I put on my suitcase, and for years, wherever I went, I had this sticker on both sides of my suitcase. It said, born again, and again, and again, and again. So there are these people called the born again Christians. The amazing thing about them is that they think they're a perfect example of Kanishtha Adhikari. As you know, there are 3 major levels of Adhikar, or those who are aspiring or have some connection with God. There's Kanishtha, Madhyam, and Uttam Adhikari. So the lowest level, Kanishtha, they worship God in their church or in their temple or mosque, but they think that's the only place God is. Everybody else is going to hell. So you'll often find born-again Christians, they think that God is only in their church. Someone once told me a joke about the born-again Christians. You probably heard it before, so I won't tell it. Should I tell it? Okay. You probably heard it. This man died. Everybody dies, right? So this guy died too. And he went to heaven because he was a good guy, you know. Went to church every Sunday and all that. So when he got to the pearly gates of heaven, who did he meet? St. Peter, of course. So, St. Peter said, welcome, brother, welcome. Welcome to heaven. I'd like to take you on a little tour. So, St. Peter took him in hand, took him to a wonderful palace, and they entered the palace, and there was a big, long corridor. So, St. Peter took him by the hand and led him down this big long corridor. On both sides there were beautiful doors, all nicely ornate and decorated. Very beautiful doors on either side. So they came to the first door, and Peter opened the door, and there were some Buddhists, and they were saying their prayers and doing their chants, and you know, everything was very religious and nice. So the man saw that and he said, "Oh, very good." So then they left there and they walked on down the corridor a little farther, and Peter opened another door and there were some Catholics. You'd be glad to know that. And the Catholics were saying Mass and singing praises of Jesus and you know, basically having Sankirtan and Aarti. So that was very nice, and so they closed the door, and they went on down a little farther, and they opened the door, and there were some Hindus, and they were offering puja and doing kirtan, and you know, it was very, very nice, passing incense, distributing prasad. And this is beautiful. The man was very pleased by that. Then they walked on down the corridor a little farther. They came to the next door, and St. Peter said, "Shh." And then he tiptoed by the door. And the other man followed him very quietly. And then they just about came to the next door, and the man grabbed Peter and said, "Wait." He said, "What was that?" And Peter said, "Oh, those are born again Christians. They think they're the only ones up here. I didn't want to disturb them." it's a joke you can tell Christians. Anyway, where was I? Ishopanishad. What was I talking about before I got into that foolishness? Somebody bring me back. Kanista Adhikari, well, yeah, we were... Yes, the introduction, Prabhupada gave a nice introduction. He was talking about the Vedas and how basically the Vedas is the source of our culture. It is eternal. The Vedas are eternal. The very word Veda means knowledge. The Vedas were born along with the creation of existence. So they've been existing since time immemorial. The Bhagavad Gita, which we study, is in a historical context. There may have been Bhagavad Gita millenniums ago in a little bit different context. The knowledge was the same, Veda, pertaining to God, absolute knowledge, but it may not have been exactly 11 Akshohinis versus 7 Akshohinis of soldiers. The Kauravas had 11 Akshohini, the Pandavas had only 7. Or the details may have been slightly different or even greatly different. But the essence, the knowledge was the same. That is Veda. It brings you to the point of surrender to God. Yavanartha udapane sarvata samplutodake tavan sarveshu vedeshu brahmanasya bijanata. Very nice verse, which I often like to quote from the Bhagavad Gita, which explains why there are different religions in the world. And oftentimes this is quite troubling to many people. A lot of people even reject the idea of God consciousness. They're skeptical in the first place, but at the same time, when they see so many different conflicting religions all saying that my religion is right and your religion is wrong, then people get bewildered. But in this verse in the Bhagavad Gita, Lord Krishna is saying that there's a whole gamut. There is a compendium, a large volume of knowledge concerning God. And it could take you lifetimes to understand all of this knowledge. If you try to do research on who is God, where is God, why is God, what is God, answering all the questions, and you use basically your senses, the empirical process of acquiring knowledge, you'll find it's very, very difficult. But Krishna is saying, just like a large reservoir of water can serve the purposes that a small pond can, plus much more, similarly, someone who has distilled the essence of Veda and is presenting it to you, he can save you a lot of time. In other words, when Srila Prabhupada comes to us and says, chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. That's the essence of all knowledge. Compact within these 32 syllables, 16 words, all knowledge is therein compact. These sound vibrations are the sutras within that, just like you have a zip file. Anybody is on comm here on our bulletin board? Not so many of you. Okay. Anybody is familiar? How many of you are computer literate? Okay. A few more. The idea is that oftentimes you'll have some computer knowledge on a file, and there's a program that'll make it small, called zipping it, making it zip small, because it takes up a lot of space on your computer, and you're not using it, so you make it small. So there's another program when you want to use it called unzip. It makes it big again. So within the Maha Mantra, all knowledge is there. And you unzip it by chanting it. In other words, all the purports of Vedic literature are revealed to someone who has implicit faith in the Maha Mantra and Guru and Krishna. So Srila Prabhupada presented this knowledge in his introduction. He explained that Veda means knowledge. He explained that our senses are imperfect. How many defects do we have? 8 or 12? 4, okay. 8 and 4 is included within 8. And 4. We probably have about 12 or 16, but at least 4. Senses are imperfect, we make mistakes, we're in illusion, and we have a cheating propensity. So Prabhupada explained this. Therefore, we have to accept the Vedas as authority, because just like the mother despite modern technology, despite genetics, despite so many things, the very best way to understand who Papa is to ask Mama. Right? You want to know who your father is? You have to ask your mother. She knows. And believe me, in today's society, there could be some doubt about it. Right? You know who your father is? Huh? You know who your father is? No? Okay. See what I mean? It's funny, once Prabhupada, actually when he was a child, He was traveling on a train with his father, and they looked out the window. They were with some other people. They'd stopped at a station, and they were with some other friends, and Prabhupada was talking with them. And a marriage party passed, so Prabhupada didn't know. He was a young boy. He didn't know what a marriage party was. So he asked his father, and his father explained it to him. That's a marriage party, and explained to him what a marriage was. So then Prabhupada turned to his father and said, "Father, are you married?" Everybody laughed in the compartment. So the Vedic knowledge, it deals with something which is beyond the limit of our mind and senses. So we have to accept some authority. Just like, how many of you have been to the United States? Very few of you, right? How do you know about the United States? Somebody came and told you. You have to accept their authority. I can tell you I've been there. And you have to accept the authority because you haven't been there. You don't know. And in this case, Adhoksaja, Sri Krishna, Bhagawan, the Param Satyam, the Absolute Truth, is beyond your witnessing. It's beyond your experiencing jurisdiction. Therefore, you have to accept some authority. And we choose to accept the Vedas because they are the most authentic scripture available on the planet. There's so many volumes. There are, just like the Puranas, there are 18 Puranas. There are 6 for people in the mode of goodness, 6 for people in the mode of passion, and 6 for people in the mode of ignorance. Each one of those groups tries to elevate the soul to a higher level. And it's slightly structured differently. The message is a little bit different. You have to move, my friend. I'm going to actually start showing slides soon. And you're in the way. So, you want to go inside? I'll put you inside. Oh, he likes to play. Okay. So Srila Prabhupada gave a nice description in Conway Hall to all those people. He said, "We're not Hindus, but we're followers of the Vedas, followers of Varnashram. We don't rely upon the empirical process of extending the senses. There's pratyaksha, anuman, and shabda, 3 kinds of evidence. Pratyaksha, anuman, and shabda. Basically, pratyaksha is the deductive method, reasoning, direct. Pratyaksha means direct. So you use your senses and you infer something by what you perceive through your senses. Therefore, you infer that this is knowledge and this is true and this is true. But everything is based upon your senses. So that's a fallacious, or it is a limited process. You can know certain things, but you can't know everything. And everything is also based on a certain frame of reference. In other words, if your frame of reference, for example, an elephant, they give an example of the elephant. 3 monkeys, blind monkeys. They once tried to understand what was an elephant. They'd been living so long together in the zoo with the elephant, but they never really investigated. So they all went to try to find out what the monkey was. They were all blind. Or 3 blind men. Forget. Anyway, one grabbed the tail of the elephant, one grabbed the leg, and one grabbed the trunk. So they had different frame of reference. They didn't know what an elephant was, but according to their frame of reference, One said the elephant is like a giant tree. One said the elephant is kind of skinny, it has fur on the end of it, and that's an elephant. And the other said the elephant is like a long snake with two holes in the end of it, and that's an elephant. They had different frame of reference. So the best you can do with your senses is according to your frame of reference. Just like the other day we did that experiment with paradigms, and someone was seeing the old lady, and someone was seeing the young lady, according to what your frame of reference was. So that's inductive process, inductive reasoning, or deductive rather. Then there's anuman, or deduction. It may be like this. It's hypothesis, basically. We make some hypothesis based upon our speculation. So Prabhupada explained all of that, and in the end he explained that we have a parampara. Our knowledge is coming down through disciplic succession. And that became the introduction to the Isha Upanishad. If anybody has any questions, you're free to ask questions. And I'll try to answer them. I'm going to go through three verses today only, because although there are 18 verses in the Isha Upanishad, they're not exactly in, there's about three or four different divisions of verses. So I want to discuss the first three verses because they deal in a general way. And they deal in a general way. And then there's about seven or eight verses that deal with the contradictions. The Supreme Lord walks and he does not walk. He's far away, but he's very near as well. There's verses that deal with that. Then there's verses that deal with what is knowledge, and then the final verses dealing with how we can know Krishna. So, basically, the Isha Upanishad is one of the 108 Upanishads. The Upanishads were the distilled essence of the Vedas. The entire gamut of Vedic literature is very vast, so the Upanishads were like summary studies, and different Upanishads deal with different subjects. So Isha Upanishad is actually said to be, by many scholars, the very first of the Upanishads. And it deals with the proprietorship of everything. Who is the owner, the proprietor? It's part of the Yajur Veda. Isha Upanishad is coming from the Yajur Veda. There are 18 mantras, and not very many people know this, but the Isha Upanishad is actually spoken by some sages who are known as the personified Vedas. Just like the original Vedas, Srila Vyasadeva spoke and Ganapati, Ganesh, he was the transcendental scribe. But along with Veda Vyas, there were many, many sages there. And Veda Vyas was able to discuss with many other sages and saintly persons. Of course, everything came from Veda Vyas. But also in this context, the Isha Upanishad, there were many sages called the personified Vedas, and they spoke. This is the first verse. Now, I was very fortunate in 1969 in Los Angeles. Pardon me, yeah, it was 1970 in Los Angeles. Srila Prabhupada was there, and he began Isha Upanishad class during Bhagavatam class. Instead of Bhagavatam class, we had Isha Upanishad class. And Srila Prabhupada chanted these mantras with the devotees, and it was very sublime. And, of course, I don't have that tape with me here today. I wish I could share it with you. But let us all invoke the blessings of Krishna by chanting the first mantra. Can you see it on the board here? Everybody can try to chant along with me. Okay? Om Purnamadaha Purnamidam Purnat Purnamudachyate Purnasya Purnamadaya Purnameva Vasishyate. Very good, very good. The meaning is that Om, Krishna is also known as Om, Pranav Omkara. All the Vedic mantras begin with Om. And Om is like saying, identifying someone as man. We're all men here. Two kinds of men and woman. But basically, we're all men. And it's like saying, man, hi, man. You know, I'm not, it's correct, he's a man, but he has a name. What's your name? Huh? Tripad Das. He'd much rather I called him Tripad Das. And similarly, Krishna is Om. Om describes him. But he is Sri Krishna. That's his name. And he'd much rather that we address him as Sri Krishna rather than Om. So, Om Purnam. The absolute truth is perfect and complete. And Om Purnam Adaha Purnamidam. And all other things that emanate from him are also perfect and complete. Because he's perfect and complete, everything that emanates from him is also perfect and complete. This is a logical conclusion. This is the nice thing. There are two things. There's religion and there's philosophy. And they're both important. We have a religious experience. I have heard that Yugoslavians in general and Croats in particular like to sing and dance. Is it true? Okay. That's why you complained the other day that there hasn't been a kirtan, right? We all like to sing and dance. And we have a religious experience. When we chant, we feel some sublime energy. We feel enthusiasm. We feel the power and the glory of God. And we feel good. We feel great. It's nice. We have a good experience singing and dancing. Practically speaking, you have to let go of your false ego. If you really want to enjoy chanting, you have to forget, in one sense, that there are 150 other people in the room watching you. You have to forget that, you know, you're not doing something that everybody in Croatia is doing. Or you're doing something that everybody in Croatia is not doing, rather. You just have to enjoy and chant and dance and feel free as a bird. That's how nice chanting is. Especially on Saturday, we're going to go for Hari Nam in the streets. And Hari Nam in the streets is so freedom-giving, or it's so liberating. That's the word I wanted. It's a liberating experience because you're forced to drop your false ego. Right? It really does drive home the need to cut the false ego, because your friends, your neighbors, your relatives see you out there making a fool of yourself. But you're not making a fool of yourself. You're actually doing the highest welfare work, distributing the holy names. So we're going to discuss here relative truth and absolute truth, the nature of both and the personal feature of the truth. I like the Isha Upanishad because it, as philosophers, I didn't complete that point. We have religion and philosophy. Excuse me. So the religion part, the emotional experience part, is very good. It's very nice. We need that to move us, to move the heart, to move the soul, to get us from our dry, dull, material kind of life. And even in the realm of religion, you go to church and unless there's some very enlivening person there, it's just a very dull experience. Very dry and, some reading of some scripture and a few people getting up and witnessing and, everybody else just kind of sits around, when's it going to be over? I've done my duty, You want to go home and watch the football game and, But kirtan is just very exciting. But that's not enough, because if we were just singing and dancing, that is just sentiment. And oftentimes that leads to fanaticism. And we know what fanaticism can do, right? We've seen enough of that. There has to be a balance with philosophy. So we're very lucky that we have a very deep and profound philosophy. It's like a marriage. Albert Einstein. He made this point that religion and philosophy go hand in hand. One without the other is incomplete. So the dictionary states that the absolute truth is a thing having, the relative truth, something that's relative. A thing having a relation to or connection with or necessary dependence on another thing. That's the meaning of relative. It depends on something else for its existence. It can't stand alone. It's relative to something else. Another meaning of relative, of course, is a person connected with another by blood or affinity. That's a relative. We all have so many relatives, a band of relatives. An animal or plant related to another by common descent. See, here's a donkey and a human being, so they're related in modern day very closely. Society of mudhas. They're not complete in themselves. They have beginning and an end in time, relative things. They all have a beginning and end, so they can't be absolute. Absolute truth, dictionary states, free from imperfection or mixture. Free from any imperfection or mixture. In other words, the absolute truth is one without a second. There's no mixture in there. Characteristic of a ruler or authority completely free from constitutional or other restraint. Well, that's a definition of absolute. So, how do the Vedas stand up, or how does the transcendental absolute stand up? There are three levels of consciousness: sensual, mental, and intellectual. So in order to understand the absolute truth, we have to understand on all three planes of existence. This is our philosophy. We have to understand the absolute truth sensually, on the sensual plane. Therefore, we have the deities. And we use our senses. Rishikena Rishikesha Sevanam Bhakti Uchate. We use our senses to worship the deity. It's a practical thing. It gets results. It focuses our mind. It's not some sentiment. We're not worshiping stone. We're not foolish or stupid. This is a technique. It's a system to focus on God. It's very practical, and it can be compared to the government putting a post box. You put your letter in a post box, it's the same as going to the GPO. If you had to go every time to mail a letter downtown to the GPO, do you call it the GPO in Europe? In America, in the UK and in India, they call it the Central Post Office. They call it GPO, General Post Office. You call it that also? What do you call it? Huh? Okay, makes sense, yeah. okay. Anyway, whatever, if you had to go to the General Post Office every time, that would be a waste of time. Therefore, the government puts a box that you can put your letter in. And you have confidence, right? How many of you go directly downtown and put your mail? How many put your letters in a box somewhere? Yeah, right? Now, how many of you have a box right outside your house? Few of you do. Those of you who don't, why don't you just make your own box and put it outside your house? You could make it exactly like the other ones, paint it exactly. Why don't you do that? Not authorized, right? So this deity worship, we can't just invent what we want to do. It has to be perfectly authorized by the government, by the Shastra, by the scripture. But if we follow Shruti, Smriti, Puranadi, Pancharatra, Vidam, Vidhi, if we follow all the scriptures and the rules, then it's a very good way to engage our senses. Then mental. Whoops. Can you see this? I can't see it, so I don't know how you can see it. Anyway, I have to call for the sun to go away. Should I do that?
No.
Okay. This is a problem. All right. I'm going to have a better arrangement somehow next time. Mental. A chanting of japa, controlling the mind. People say that we are brainwashed, that our mind is brainwashed. Prabhupada said, if the brain is dirty, you should wash it. Why keep it dirty? But really, the point is that everybody's mind is controlled by something. Most people, their mind is under the control of their tongue, belly, and genital. Mostly you find. Tongue, belly, genital. And the mind is completely controlled in thoughts of those things. Sex makes the world go round, right? One of my godbrothers once said, there's one great acharya, his name was Yamunacharya. And he said, Yadavadi mamacheta Krishna padaravinde. Basically what he said was that I get so disgusted with this material world, having attained to transcendental consciousness, that every time I think of how we get bound here by sex life and are forced to go through old age, disease, and death repeatedly, plus a myriad of other miseries, when I think of that, every time I think of sex life, I turn my face in disgust and poof, I spit. But this godbrother of mine said that actually I'm the opposite. Every time I spit, which is quite often, I think of sex life. It's our conditioning, folks. We can't help it. But we do have to try to conquer over it if we want to go back to God. Because kam, krodh, lobh, moha, mada, matsarya, these are the enemies that are blocking us. And, you know, real union is meant to be with God. That union with God gives you so much pleasure that Yamunacharya, he spat in disgust comparing the two. Union with God is the highest kind of pleasure and happiness that no mundane sex life or anything can compare. And then intellectual is directly next to ahankar and atma, the intelligence should be coming from the soul. And the way that we can guide our lives is by absorbing the philosophy of Scripture, using our intelligence to go through the philosophy of Scripture. So, sensual, mental, and intellectual. The personality of Godhead is perfect and complete, and because He is completely perfect, all emanations such as this phenomenal world, all emanations from Him, such as this phenomenal world, are perfectly equipped as complete wholes. Whatever is produced of the complete whole is also complete in itself. Because He is the complete whole, even though so many complete units emanate from Him, He remains the complete balance. Now, this is arithmetic. How many of you were good in math in school, arithmetic? Huh? Mostly the ladies, not many men. Yeah. Okay. It was one of my favorite subjects. I used to cheat very nicely. No, I was actually pretty good in math. It was Latin that I cheated in. What's 1 + 1? 2, right? That's what we were all taught. But spiritually, 1 + 1 = 3, or 1 - 1 = 1. I guess basically 1 - 1 = 0. But in spiritual mathematics, 1 - 1 = 1. In other words, Krishna is expanding Himself in so many ways. There are Swamsa and Vibhinamsa expansions. The Vishnu Tattva, those are the plenary portions of Himself that are equal in potency. They're called Swamsa or Vishnu Tattva. Like Rama, Nrsingha, Varaha, Matsya, Kurma. These are all expansions of Krishna, incarnations. And they're equal to Krishna, just like Mambati, just like a candle lights another candle and another candle. They're all equal. One candle power. Light is measured in that way, in candle power. So they're all of the same potency. And then there's Vibhinamsa, that's us. We're Vibhinamsa. You didn't know you were a Vibhinamsa, did you? We're Jivatmas. We're individual, minute particles of Krishna, a tiny quantum of spiritual energy. We're equal to God. Each one of you is equal to God. That's what Swami Vivekananda said in Chicago. In, what was it, 18-something or other, 19-something, or 1927. Why are you worshiping God? You yourselves are all God. Famous lecture. Prabhupada said he had a toothache and had to leave the podium. God had a toothache and had to, in pain, had to leave. Need to be reunited with Him. So when He expands Himself, He doesn't lose potency. He doesn't lose potency. He remains greater than the sum total of the parts. He remains perfect and complete. Therefore, He's called Purnam. Now this, believe me, I'm laboring this point. I'm spending a long time on it because it's very exciting to me. This is a very conclusive proof. How many of you talk with people and you find that their philosophy is that God is one, or I am God, you are God, or they have no clear conception about the individuality of God. Do you find a lot of atheists or impersonalists in the world? How many of you find that in your preaching? A lot of people, either subtly or grossly, you find a lot of impersonalists. Now, here's a very logical argument. A very, very logical argument. Anybody can accept that God is the origin, the source. It's a simple definition. I don't think you'll find any debate. God is the one, the original one, the source of everything. So he's the source. He can't be less than his creation. He's the source of the creation. Everything emanates from him, as this verse states, and he's Purnam, perfect and complete. Therefore, he has everything that's in the creation. Whatever you find in the creation, that must also be there in God. Logical sense. Reasonable. It's not blind faith. It's just logic, pure logic. If you accept the original premise that he's the source of everything, then he can't be less than the creation. And what do you find in the creation? You find energy. What kind of energy? You find personal energy and impersonal energy. Two kinds of energy, personal and impersonal. So God must have both. He can't be just personal and he can't be just impersonal. Right? Makes sense, right? Logical. Now within our experience, what is this? The laser beam, right? But it's impersonal. Hello? Hello? Sir, what's your name? You know, it won't respond. It's not conscious. It's a laser beam. I'm a person. This is a remote control, infrared. It's impersonal. It's a little toy. See, but it's impersonal energy. It doesn't act on its own. I control the impersonal energy because I'm a person. This is our experience. It's our everyday experience. Impersonal energy is subordinate to personal energy. And similarly, within God, his personal feature, his personal aspect, is superior to his impersonal nature. It's a very simple, logical, and profound conclusion that should smash all the arguments of the impersonalist. It's very, very clear. And that's stated, that's why this verse in the Ishopanishad, this invocation mantra, is so important. He cannot be less than his creation in any way. Brahman, Paramatma, and Bhagawan. There are three levels of absolute energy. Vedanti tat, tattvavidas, tattvam, yajnanam, advayam. Brahmeti, paramatmeti, bhagavaniti, shabdyate. The key word here is advaya, non-dual. The absolute truth is one without a second. Even though there is Brahman, Paramatman, Bhagavan within, but basically it is all the same spiritual energy. And that is also evinced by this verse in Ishopanishad. Here's something that a lot of us deal with. Fear. Anxiety. We feel like we're alone and nobody cares for us. We feel like we can't depend upon God or surrender to God because we have to make our own arrangements. We have to go out and get a job. We have to defend ourselves. We have to have a big insurance policy. We have to do so many things. because no one's going to take care of you. You have to fend for yourself. But here in the Isha Upanishad it is explained that there is a complete arrangement. Purnasya Purnam Adaya. Purnam Eva Vashishyate. There's a complete arrangement within the cosmos for everything. Everything has an arrangement. Just like how many of you give in charity? A little bit of your income in charity. Do any of you give for food relief or for some other kind of hospital or something? Okay. How many of you are giving for the ant relief fund to help out the ants? Anybody giving for the ant relief fund? Well, it's a good program. How many of you are giving for the fly relief fund for flies and mosquitoes? You may be giving here at this camp, I don't know, but maybe you're giving blood transfusions for the mosquito relief fund. But generally, you'll find that nature has an arrangement for every living being. There's so many ants in this tent. Just ask the people who are sitting on the ground. By God's arrangement, every little ant gets a little grain of food every day to sustain itself. And that's by God's arrangement. And there's also an arrangement for you. Your parents may forget you. Your husband may forget you. Your wife may forget you. Your children may forget you. The temple president. Everybody in the material world may forget you, but God will never forget you. Because He's Sarvajna. He knows everything about everybody everywhere. Just like if you pinch me in my finger, I can feel it. And similarly, if you pinch me in my toe, then I'll step on your hand and clobber. No. If you pinch me in my toe, I'll feel it. Throughout my body, I'm conscious. So the entire existence is the body of God. And He's fully conscious of everything within His entire body. He knows you. He knows your thoughts. He knows everything. And therefore, He makes perfect arrangements for everybody. We choose to cut ourselves off from Krishna. Again, we discussed this in the Habits of Effective Vaishnavas. In between stimulus and response, there's a gap. And we have the choice how to act. We're the ones, just like my fingernail. My fingernail is part of my body. But it's cut off from the body. It's dead to the body. It grows because it's attached to the body. When you cut your fingernails and they're in the toilet, they don't continue growing. You know, that would be riotous if your fingernails continued growing after you cut them off. I've seen some ladies, you know, they have fingernails about that long these days. It's amazing. Now, if they cut them off and they continued to grow, I can just imagine what they'd look like. But because they're attached to the body, therefore they grow. And because we're a part of Krishna, and we're attached to Him, therefore we live and we grow. But if we cut ourselves off from Krishna by our consciousness, He's dead. Then God is dead. Nietzsche said, God is dead. Right? He's dead because we kill Him. That's all. We cut ourselves off. But there is an arrangement for us to realize our completeness with God. And He is Purnam. Everything is perfect and complete. There's a complete time scale. Time is not linear. It's cyclical. Time doesn't go just in a straight line. It goes in cycles, like spring, winter, summer, and fall. And there's a complete arrangement within all the seasons to produce everything. There's four yugas. Satyuga, Treta Yuga, Dwapar Yuga, Kali Yuga. We can see Kali is 432,000 years. That's Kali Yuga, the age we're in now. Now you double that, add 432, that's the length of Dwapar Yuga, 864. You add another 432 and you get 1,296,000. That's Treta Yuga. You add another 432,000 and you get 1,728,000 years. That's the duration of Satya Yuga. And each age, Krite Yad Vyayato Vishnum Tretayam Yajato Makai Dwapuro Parichaya Dhyam Kalo Tadhari Kirtanat. In Satya Yuga, Krita Yuga, the process to realize God was meditation, Dhyana Yoga, Yama, Niyama, Asana. People call Hatha Yoga, it's called Asana Yoga. Asana means seat, sitting posture. So Hatha Yoga, how many of you practice Hatha Yoga or have practiced Hatha Yoga before? Okay, there were a lot of yogis here in Croatia, very good. But that Hatha Yoga in itself is only a very small part of Ashtanga, eight angas, eightfold yoga system. Ashtanga Yoga, that's prescribed for Krita Yuga, Satya Yuga. First is Yam Niyam, not that you smoke cigarettes, drink coffee, and, you know, a bunch of boys and girls get together and, you know, do different sitting postures while trying to lose fat or become better for, you know, more healthy for sex life. It's a lot of people in the West practice yoga for those reasons. That's what they think yoga is. But yam niyam means you have to be moral before you can do even asana. Niyam means rules and regulations. Krishna says, Tasmat tvam indriyani adau niyamya bharatarjava. In the very beginning, adau, there has to be some regulation. When you're diseased, when you've got a skin disease, you go to the doctor and he's going to give you some rules and regulations. He's not going to, I mean, if he's a cheater, he may say. If he's a cheater, he may say, you take these red pills in the morning three times daily and these blue pills in the evening. That'll be $500, 500 marks. But Prabhupada said, and it's true, a real doctor, if he finds you're sick, he'll say you have to practice some diet. Isn't it? You can't drink alcohol anymore. You have cirrhosis of the liver. You shouldn't be smoking cigarettes. You're almost on the verge of cancer. Or whatever it is. My father died the last 15 years of his life. He was on a machine. He was one of those guys who smoked a cigar, at least two or three cigars every day of his life. You know, you hear about the people, yeah, I smoked cigars and cigarettes all my life and I'm 96 and I'm healthy. You know, there may be a few around like that, but for every one of those, there's at least 50 more, like my father, who couldn't breathe the last 15 years of his life. He had to be on a machine. So, spiritual life means when you've got a disease, a skin disease, and we have a skin disease, there are rules and regulations for our benefit. Prasadam adigacchati. Krishna says, this is for your benefit. These are the regulative principles of freedom. It's not to make your life miserable. Krishna's not a mean guy who wants to see you in agony following all these silly rules. They're actually liberating. They help you to get free from the skin disease. Yam niyam, asana, then asana, then pranayama, then pratyahara, dharana, dhyana, and samadhi. That's the yoga system in Satya Yuga. 100,000 years, we know of a couple of examples. Shobari Rishi, 40,000 years underwater, meditating. He saw two fish copulating. His meditation was broken. so-called meditators today in Kali Yuga, they're imitators. They're not meditators, they're imitators. They're practicing imitation. It's fake. They couldn't meditate on 40 minutes, what to speak of 40,000 years. Mostly they get in some yogic posture and fall asleep for 20 minutes and call that meditation. Or there are those who are impersonalists and they imitate, Prabhupada said, they follow Chaitanya's path because everything else is dull and boring, so they follow Chaitanya's path. They do kirtan sometimes. You'll see bogus yogis and impersonalist spiritual meditators. So they'll do kirtan along with their meditation. They follow Chaitanya's path, but their philosophy is Shankara's math. All is one. That's their mathematics. Their pathematics is, you know, Hari Bol, Hari Krishna, but ultimately they're thinking, when can I become God? They're in competition. So, real Satya Yuga yogis, they're rare. Treta Yuga was yajna, big fire sacrifice, requiring thousands and thousands of purified brahmanas. If they chanted the mantra even one syllable off, the whole ceremony was spoiled. In fact, there might be a negative reaction, just like with Tvasta, you know the story. He chanted the mantra in the opposite way and it got a negative reaction. So in Kali Yuga, this yajna is not possible. In Dwapar Yuga, it was temple worship. There's so many rules and regulations. Prabhupada said, if I told you all the regulations about temple worship, you would faint. I remember in the early days when we were fanatics, we're still a little fanatics, but not like the early days. We used to, in the kitchen, because I was in charge in the kitchen in Los Angeles, and we had so many rules that we tried to follow. Everybody had to wear something on their head. Everybody had to have their mouth covered. You couldn't touch any part of your body. You had to wash your hands. And there were just so many rules. You couldn't speak anything unless it was directly related to Hari Kirtan or something, I passed the salt or whatever it is. You couldn't say even a word. And we were pretty strict about it, but I wish we were still strict. Anyway, we kind of grew up and became a little less strict, and we'd be good to go back to some of those rules. But if we had to follow all the rules of temple worship, it wouldn't be practical. Therefore, in Kali Yuga, the method has become very easy and sublime. It's simply chanting, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare. Everybody put your hands in the air. Hold your hands up. See, what we're doing here, why are we putting our hands in the air? For exercise? Well, that's one of the reasons. But there's another reason also. And that is that we want to invite the Lord to come into our heart. We're praying, Lord, please come into my heart and bless me. And how do we say, please come into my heart? We say, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So that's Kali Yuga. Much easier than Satya, Treta, or Dwapar. But there's one minor detail. There's 10 offenses. Das Nam Aparad. And you have to avoid those to be successful. Just like lighting a fire here in the camp grounds. On the rainy days when the wood's all wet, it's hard to light that fire. On the sunny days when the wood is dry, when the grass is dry, the fire lights very quickly. So in the same way, while chanting Hare Krishna, if you don't follow the regulative principles, it'll be very hard to make progress. You'll make some advancement, no doubt. But you really should try to follow the rules and regulations. That'll help you a lot. Human life is meant for God realization, And our incompleteness is only due to incomplete knowledge of the complete whole. The completeness of human life can only be realized when one engages in the service of the complete whole. This is quoting from Srila Prabhupada. All services in this world, whether social, political, communal, international, or even interplanetary, just like Star Wars, right? Even in Star Wars, they should remain, they'll be incomplete unless they're dovetailed with the complete whole. So the, actually Star Wars, I've been told that, who is the author of Star Wars? George Lucas. Was he the guy? Okay. Anyway, I'm told that he actually had a spiritual idea that the reason that it ended at Star Wars 3 was he wanted to bring it to a spiritual conclusion. I think there were like the force, the dark force or something. Nobody's seen Star Wars. How many seen Star Wars here? Everybody's seen Star Wars. I didn't see it. Right. And I never lie also. I think there was the dark force, the other side of the force, and then there was the good side of the force. That was Alec Guinness or somebody. And anyway, the idea was to bring it to a much more spiritual conclusion. So even intergalaxy, whatever we do in life, right in our very home or in our community or in our country, whatever we're trying to do, we've got to eat, we've got to sleep, everybody needs a mate to live comfortably in this world. We can't do without a man or a woman. We have our needs, and we can fulfill those needs, but we have to put God in the center. That's what the next verse is about. Isa vacham idam sarvam. There are 8,400,000 species of life. This is a cat here or something. This is a rat, a lion, and an elephant. Anyway, there's basically 8,400,000. And we go through these different species of life till we come to the human form. And when we get this opportunity, we have to take advantage of it by chanting. Are there any questions so far? Shout it out. Okay, this is verse 1. Topics of discussion: Vedic knowledge, parampara, divine energy, proprietorship, nuclear war, and responsibility. Can we chant this mantra? Can everybody see it? Isa vasyam idam sarvam yat kincha jagacham jagat tena tyaktena bunjita magrada kashas vidhanam. Everything animate or inanimate that is within the universe is controlled and owned by the Lord. Everything belongs to Krishna. One should therefore accept only those things which are set aside as his quota, and one should not accept other things, knowing well to whom they belong. This was a favorite verse of Mahatma Gandhi. He said, God has created enough for man's need, but not enough for man's greed. And it's quite true. If you put a sack of grains in the road, a bird will come and take a little bit. A squirrel may come and fill his cheeks. Different animals may come and take their quota. But a human being will come, look both ways, grab the whole bag and run off with it. Even if he doesn't need it, he'll probably drive up in his Mercedes car and jump out and take the whole bag, because he wants to have two Mercedes car, and then he'll sell it to the people. So the point is that From the first verse, there is an arrangement for us. And in this verse, dealing with proprietorship, everything belongs to God. Everything should be used in Krishna's service. And again, the other day we talked about renunciation. There's no meaning to renunciation because we don't own anything. You can only renounce those things that you own. But literally, we don't even, philosophically, we don't even own our bodies. Isn't that neat? You don't own your body. It's not yours. Who does it belong to? Krishna, yes. But directly. It belongs to your mother and father. They created it. Right? You're just the proprietor. The body was created by your mother. So even philosophically, you don't even own your body. What to speak of your house, your car, your business, or whatever. The supreme proprietor, the supreme owner is Krishna. And if we accept that principle, this is, Prabhupada called this the peace formula. In the early days, when we would go to love-ins, we called them love-ins, like Woodstock. I understand now they're having a Polish Woodstock. In Poland, there's a big festival, a rock concert. And all the hippies and everybody will go there, probably out in the woods like this, you know. But instead of a camp like this, they'll have drugs and intoxication and illicit sex and so many things. And they'll have a lot of music groups and they'll just, you know, completely act like animals. So we used to try to preach to those people, and some of us even came from those people. The big thing at that time was the war in Vietnam, way down yonder in Vietnam. You recently had a little disturbance going on over here. I heard something about it somewhere. I can't remember. I think it was in the newspapers of the world for about 6 months. But in my time, there were hundreds of thousands of young Americans who lost their lives in Vietnam, a useless war, based upon foolish ideologies clashing, both of them devoid of God consciousness, and probably most of the people died because of karmic reaction due to abortion and animal slaughter. They haven't realized that. But at that time, we used to distribute leaflets. We would go to these peace concerts. All the young people would be getting together and screaming for peace, complaining, protesting. So you want peace. Here's the peace formula. Stop saying that things belong to you. Vietnam doesn't belong to the Vietnamese, and it doesn't belong to you. America, you stole it from the native Indians. But it belongs to neither of you. And until you accept this conscious principle that everything belongs to God, you're never going to get along. You're always going to be fighting. Because you're claiming, you're thieves. You're claiming proprietorship over things that don't belong to you. They belong to the Supreme. And we're simply temporary lessees, and we should take our quota and share. They're so expert. They're so proficient. They're so brilliant at sending rocket ships in outer space. But they can't transport a little surplus grain and milk and other food products from one country to another. Why is it that there has to be, you know, overfed, grossly fat, out-of-condition Americans and, you know, hundreds of thousands and even millions of suffering Ethiopians? Why does that have to be? The food is there, but people don't have the consciousness. And if we want to do something about the world we live in, if we want to make it a better place, if we really want to make a difference, then we have to change the consciousness of people. That will do the most good. To root out the lust and anger and greed, to root out the false sense of proprietorship. And Prabhupada gave this formula right from the very beginning. You see, Prabhupada had all the right ideas because he was presenting knowledge from the parampara, the Vedic tradition. This knowledge comes down through guru parampara. There's only one guru. You thought there were many gurus in ISKCON, right? 60 or 30 or something. But I've got news. There's only one guru. That's me. No, that's Krishna. That's Krishna. That's Krishna. He comes down in an infinity of forms to reveal himself to us. And we have to look for him. And it's funny how disciples, it's a really funny phenomena. I mean, we've had just as much as there's an experience to being a disciple, there's also a whole, you know, experience to being a spiritual master. And the process of Krishna consciousness is so potent that people actually, sincere spiritual aspirants, they become very attracted to their spiritual master by serving him and by hearing from him or her or whatever. Spiritual master could be Siksha or Diksha. And there's something magical that happens there. And Krishna wants to come down. He wants to come to the sincere spiritual aspirant, someone who's looking. Krishna wants to reveal. He's probably more sincere and serious than we are. He wants us to come back home. He loves us. Huh? Jesus loves us, and so does Krishna. Right? So, he comes down through parampara, and the disciple sees, oh, there's Krishna coming through. You know, my spiritual master. The guru, he doesn't know anything. Aham veti, sukha veti, vyasa veti, naveti va. You know that story? The very first translation of Srimad Bhagavatam, Vaishnav translation, was by Sridhar Swami, right? Who else? People sometimes confuse me. Oh yeah, I read about you in Srimad Bhagavatam. If I've got something to gain from him, I'll let him go on thinking like that. Otherwise, I'll tell him, no, that's another one. Others say, yeah, I heard about you in Navadvip. You're very, learned. I'm the worst in the line. Anyway, this commentary of Sridhar Swami's came out. They didn't know what to do with it because mostly they were all Shaivites at that time, Shaktas. So they took that tika, that translation, that commentary, to a temple of Lord Shiva, and they put it on the altar and they prayed to the Lord, please tell us the actual meaning. What is this? What should we do with this? And then Akashvani, a voice from the sky came. In other words, someone had a wireless microphone. Anyway, Krishna broadcast from the deity. Actually, Lord Shiva broadcast. Aham veti, sukha veti, vyasa veti na veti va. I, Lord Shiva, I know the purport of Srimad Bhagavatam. It's very difficult to understand, but I know it. Sukadev Goswami, who spoke Srimad Bhagavatam, he knew the purport of it. And Vyasadeva, the author, he may or he may not have understood it. The author of it may or may not have understood it. So a devotee may be a preacher, and he's preaching Krishna consciousness to the best of his realization, the best of his understanding. But someone comes along and says, oh, Guru Dev.
What do you mean? I'm an ordinary devotee. I'm just preaching.
But the disciple's vision and the spiritual master's vision and his God brother's vision is different. Because Krishna wants to come down. Comes down through disciplic succession. And he's the only guru. If one is connected with the parampara, then Krishna will come through. But one is not, sampradaya vihina she mantra se nishpata. If one is not connected to the powerhouse, there'll be no current. If one is not connected by guru parampara, then he can't reflect Krishna, no matter how much he imitates. So it's very, very important. The Lord is the origin. He's apaurusheya. He doesn't have the same defects that we do. His senses are perfect. Here you see. Here you don't see, but I'll read it for you. Brahma, Narad, Vyasa, Madhva, up to Sri Chaitanya, Bhakti Vinod, Bhakti Siddhanta, and His Divine Grace, Sri Laisi, Bhakti Vedanta Swami, Srila Prabhupada Ki. Yes. Okay, that's our Madhva Gaudiya Sampradaya. Four defects of disqualification, imperfect senses, certain to make mistakes, subject to illusion and propensity to cheat, disqualifies us from delivering any perfect knowledge. We're like mailmen. The best we can do is carry the knowledge as it is. Divine energy, there's para prakriti and apara prakriti. We, the jiva souls, we're superior energy. Vaikuntha, ladini, sandini, samvit. Just like you have sattvas, rajas, and tamaguna, in the spiritual world, there's ladini shakti, sandini shakti, and samvit shakti. This is all para. Para means superior, but it is prakriti. It is controlled by the Lord. Krishna is Purushottama. Krishna is Parameshwar, Parama Ishwara. He's the Ishwara, the controller, and we are prakriti. We are always controlled. We're all female. Steady now. Don't get carried away. In an absolute sense, we're all female because Krishna is the only male. So it's not a question of whether God is male or female. Today people are, they're so bewildered. They're on a trip. They no longer call God he or she. They call him it. It. We can't give it a gender or else you're sexist. Right? He is He. He's the supreme enjoyer. We're all His servants. What is that verse? Ishwara. I forget. Bengali verse. We're all servants of Krishna. Ekale Ishwara Krishna Arsa Britya. We're all the servants. Every living being, A to Z, right from the E. coli germ, microbe, right up to Lord Brahma, through all the different species, everybody is nothing more than or nothing less than the servant. Dasa, dasa, anudas. Gopi, bartu, padakamalai, or dasa, dasa, anudas. So that's prakriti and apara. Panchamahabhut, Bhumira Po Nalovayu Kamano Buddhira Evacha. These five Mahabhutas. Material energy. Earth, fire, water, air, ether. And then mind, intelligence, and ego. Material elements, modes of nature. These are all apara prakriti. Krishna is the supreme proprietor of both. This is the lesson we have to learn. Just like a cow eats grass and a lion eats flesh. That is their nature. Everybody follows their nature. In an Isavasya, God-centered society, We have to follow our nature, and the human beings are meant to be vegetarians. It's very clear. There's many physical reasons why we should be vegetarian, moral, psychological, but the ultimate reason is that Krishna says, the spiritual reason is, he says, patram pushpam phalam toyam. He will eat a fruit, a flower, leaf, water, nuts, milk, vegetables, etc. He will not eat meat. He will not accept meat. So we're vegetarian. We're not vegetarians. What are we? We're not vegetarians. What are we? We're Krishnatarians. Right? We eat only Krishna prasadam. Monkeys are vegetarians. So what? Gorillas are vegetarian. Elephants are vegetarian. That's not the highest goal in life, to become a gorilla. We're not, you know, vegetarianism may be relatively better than a meat-eating diet. But until you bunjateyate svagam papa ye pachanti atma karanat. If you eat food which is just for your tongue, like pretty soon we're going to eat food, if we're just in it for the tongue, we're not honoring. Actually, you know, we say this verse, Sharira Vidyajal. How many of you know that verse? Okay, good. You're all Krishnatarians. Say Annamrita Pau. There's a difference between pana and kana. Kana means to eat. Sometimes we say Annamrita Kau. But it's actually meant to be say Annamrita Pau. Pana means to respect or honor. We're not eating Krishna Prasad, we're worshipping Krishna Prasadam. So, that's our nature. Yat kincha jagatcham jagat, isavasyam idam sarvam, yat kincha jagatcham jagat. The whole jagat belongs to Isha. Now, we may, just like you may hire someone to build your house. How many people have a house or an apartment? How many of you live in a house or an apartment? Okay. How many of you built your own house? This lady built her own house. Great. All by yourself? Your son did. Huh? Oh, with your husband. That's wonderful. That's great. She built her own house. Most of us, she's the only one who put up her hand. Most of us don't build our own house. What do? We hire someone else to do it, right? We give them the wood, we give them the bricks, we give them the cement, we give them all the materials, and they build it for us. So after they build it, if they say, now this house is mine, you'll say, you're a madman. I gave you all the ingredients. It's not your house, it's mine. You just built it. So that's what we're doing. How many people here can create air? How many know how to create water? How many know how to create stone? None of us. The ingredients are here. We simply use them. Krishna gives the ingredients. We're not the proprietors. We simply utilize the ingredients. That doesn't give us the right to be greedy because we use the ingredients. Prabhupada says in the Isha Upanishad, I think there's like something like, I don't know, 35 or 40 wars going on right now on this planet, in different parts of the planet, big and small, in various degrees. There's war going on. And we should be very, very careful in society. We have to make a difference. We are basically something worth following. How many think the path of bhakti is worth following? Huh? Do you enjoy being devotees? How many of you? You enjoy being a devotee? You like? Yeah? Put your hand up. Good for you. Good exercise. Keep you awake. It's my trick, see? My lecture won't keep you awake, so I have to have so many tricks and gimmicks. So, they have created so many weapons of destruction. And
we are preachers, and we enjoy what we're doing. We're getting some pleasure from it. So something worth following is worth sharing with others. We should give it away if we have compassion or love in our hearts. The quality of a Vaishnava is that he suffers when he sees the suffering of others. But he doesn't do things foolishly. He doesn't get involved in mundane welfare work because he knows that's only temporary. He does something that will bring about a revolution in society, a change in consciousness, where people will help themselves. God helps those by helping them to help themselves. See? So Vaishnavas have to spread the message of the Lord, and it's very, very important that we do that so that we don't see this kind of thing. And I'm sure you can't see it, so you must be preaching. This is a picture of a big fire, and this is dynamite, and this is a big bomb, and you know, they have their nuclear rockets and whatever. They have them. Prabhupada said they'll use them. Their nature is they have to use them. The root of sin is deliberate disobedience to the laws of nature through disregarding the proprietorship of the Lord. Disobedience to the laws of nature or the order of the Lord brings ruin to a human being. Why are people suffering in this world? You're not suffering that much in Croatia. You're really not. I know you've been through a lot, and it seems pretty horrific that I should come along and say, your suffering is not very great, what do I know? You know? But the fact is, if you compare with the suffering of people in Bangladesh, how many of you have been to India or Bangladesh? Some of you have been to Bangladesh, you've seen? How many of you have been to Ethiopia or Africa? How many of you have been to Africa? They're living in difficult situation, right? A lot of suffering goes on there relatively to what we're experiencing. Why is that? As I said before I joined ISKCON, I really seriously considered joining the, what do they call that? I even forgot now. Peace Corps. Because I wanted to help in the world. But then I began to think, okay, I'll try and go out and help, but why is all that suffering there? Why am I born in a wealthy, you know, American family and somebody's born in a poor Ethiopian family? Why? What's the reason? And if you go deeper into the subject matter, there's no injustice in the kingdom of God. There's no injustice. Everybody gets his just dessert. You notice I keep talking about food, and I'm sure you're all pretty hungry. So we're going to stop pretty soon. But everybody gets his just dessert in this world according to his purva karma. Not a blade of grass can move without the sanction of God. So the disobedience to the laws of nature or the order of the Lord brings ruin to a human being. So we have to educate people that they have to be in harmony with God and nature. Whose nature is it? It's Krishna's nature. Prakrite kriyamanani gunai karmani sarvasya. Everything is done by my prakriti. Mama Maya, Duratyaya. Nobody can surpass this energy of mine. Naham Prakasa Sarvasya Yoga Maya Samavrita. I cover their intelligence. They can't go beyond me. They're trapped. And they're controlled, and it's my nature. People, scientists talk about nature, but whose nature? Behind nature, there's a person. The impersonal energy is subordinate to the person, Krishna, God. He's the Param Satyam, the absolute truth. And that's explained here in the Ishopanishad. And if people don't obey it willingly, then they'll be forced to obey. If they don't bow down their heads and pray lovingly, then they'll be forced to bow down their heads. Old age, disease, and death, they'll be forced to bow down. So we, out of compassion, we have to help them by giving them life, by giving them joy, by giving them philosophy and singing and dancing and religion. And they can remain Christians, they can remain Hindus or Muslims, but the principles, we're talking about principles. The principles of Krishna consciousness, that they adopt them, they can improve their lives. And I know this, we've done this in Iran. I was preaching in Iran for about 3-4 months since 1978. We didn't talk about Krishna. We told people to chant the names of Allah, which was quite fine. Because if they did that and lived a simple life, they'd make progress. Oops. Wrong one. If one is sober, he knows the laws of nature, he's not influenced by unnecessary attachment and aversion, he's sure to be recognized by the Lord. So be sober, be intelligent, use your brain, don't be a fool, conduct your life in an intelligent way, associate with good people, and you're sure to be successful. It's just a question of enthusiasm, determination, perseverance, and patience. And we'll hear more about that from Maharaj in his lecture tomorrow. He talked about utsa today, enthusiasm. But enthusiasm without patience is just the mode of passion. And patience without enthusiasm is just the mode of ignorance or laziness. They both go together. All right, I'm going to stop there. And we'll continue tomorrow from, mantra 3. And we'll probably go quite quickly tomorrow up to mantra 8 or 9. And then the next day we'll go up to 18. A lot of the verses are very similar, so we'll start again tomorrow. Are there any questions at all? I know, I explain everything so completely that you don't have to. Go ahead, make me feel good. Are there any questions? Any wise cracks, smart remarks?
Okay. It's connected to the theology. And it seems to me, you say,
Okay. Yes, his question is from the habits of effective Vaishnavas, and I used a metaphor of a computer, and the first part of that metaphor is that I'm the programmer. So what he's saying is this sounds like Maya or illusion. I'm in control, I'm in charge, right? I'm the enjoyer, Ishwar Oham, Aham Bogi, demoniac qualities. Well, not exactly, because I'm not saying that we are in control. It's like, for example, if you get on an airplane, how many of you have flown on Croatian Airlines? There you're not in control, you're really. I don't know about those planes, but they work pretty good. But sometimes for an American, it can be a little frightening experience. Especially when you see bubblegum holding the propeller on. Anyway, you get on a plane, you go on a plane on a long journey, you know, you fixed your ticket, you're going to London, from Zagreb to London. You've got 3 hours of journey. Once the plane takes off, there's nothing you can do about it. You're fixed. You have to go there. Unless you hijack the plane or something. But generally speaking, most of the planes reach London. You want to know something interesting? Here's an interesting fact. How often do you think the plane is directly headed towards London? What percentage of the time? Any ideas? the plane has a course which it takes to reach London. What percentage of the time do you think the plane is completely on course? 80% of the time? Okay. 50%? Any other answers? 20% of the time? 40%, somebody said? About 5 to 10% of the time the plane is actually on course. The rest of the time it's headed in a different direction. But somehow or other, it's got a beacon on London and it gets there. So that's beginning with the end in mind. But anyway, you're on the plane. You've got to go to London now. There's nothing you can do about that. You're not in control. You're going to London. But while you're on the plane, you can accept the vegetarian meal or the flesh meal. Generally when they ask me, do you want the vegetarian or non-vegetarian, I tell people, no, I don't eat flesh. In India, they've made it sound very, soft, vegetarian and non-vegetarian. Actually, what they're asking, would you like to eat some cows? Would you like some flesh and blood to eat today? And I tell them, no, I don't eat flesh and blood, thank you. I'll have the vegetarian. Actually, we don't even eat that, but the point is that, a little gross. The way non-devotees, like abortion, you know what they do? You go into an abortion clinic, the lady has an abortion, and then the nurse tells her, the tissue has been removed. Right? Like you cut off a wart or something. The tissue has been removed. They make it sound very, simple thing. By language, Hitler used language very expertly. He called moving Jews to concentration camps. It wasn't him, it was Himmler, I think. One of his henchmen. They called it rectification of borders. They had a language for everything that they did to make it sound very nice. And the materialists, they're very expert at making gross, horrible things sound nice so that people just swallow them and accept them. But we don't go to sleep because we have devotees like Srila Prabhupada who can see through all their games and tricks and demoniac machinations. So while you're on the plane, you have a lot of choices. You can read Bhagavad Gita, or you can watch the movie if you're in Maya. Unless it's Charlie Chaplin, then then you can watch it. It's probably. You have a lot of choices. So we are a controller in one sense, that we can control how we take up Krishna consciousness or don't take up Krishna consciousness. We can't control the outcome. We can't control the results, but we can control our choices and which path we will follow. Krishna gives us that choice. He gives us freedom. And as we grow in our spiritual lives, he gives us more and more choice, more and more freedom, like demigods. They've got a lot of power and control. How did they get that control? Because they're very obedient to the laws of God, and therefore Krishna gives them more freedom. Just like a parent. If their children are very responsible, then they'll allow them to use the family car. Right? And when you bring it back smashed up at 12 o'clock at night, you don't get to use the car anymore. Right? So we are secondary controllers, but we're always subordinate to the Supreme Lord. Any other questions? All right. Hare Krishna. Thank you.